Well, growing up, I wasn't very good at too many things, but one thing I had a knack for was athletics. That probably doesn't surprise you looking at my body. Thank you. Thanks for that laughter. That's encouraging. But believe it or not, I was. Many pounds and many years ago. I went to Concord. Okay. And that was during the Sean Kemp days. He was 1 year ahead of me. If any, that name will be familiar to many of you. He was 1 year ahead of me. We didn't hang in the same circle because he was a little bit older. Though we did one time at a mutual friend's apartment, Carriage House Apartments, we did play Nerf hoop together once. So we're basically like buddies. In fact, I'm going to call him about our capital campaign, see if he wants to drop down $1 million to help us. But I was part of a very, like, in the history of Concord athletics, I was part of one of the greatest basketball dynasties, if you will, that they ever had. I ended up transferring, though, so I played through ninth grade. Because we were so good, I never got to start. I always made the team, but never got to be a starter at Concord. And then in 10th grade, or the summer going into 10th grade, I got on an all-star baseball league with some guys. And they said, you should come to Elkhart, at that time, Elkhart Baptist Christian School, because you'd be like one of the best athletes in the whole school. And so that was my whole motivation for going to a Christian school. It had nothing to do with Jesus. And everything to do with wanting to be a star athlete. And so I went there and started in soccer, started in baseball. 10th grade, I was on the JV team. And I was the best point guard, but there was another point guard who had been there, had grown up there, elementary school. And because of that, even though I was a better point guard, the coach decided that we were each going to take a turn each quarter starting. Which really ticked me off, because I was like, well, I'm the best point guard for the JV team. I should, but anyways, that's what happened. And so that summer, fueled by that anger, that summer, I spent the whole summer working on basketball so that the following year I could be the starting point guard for the varsity team, different coach. So that coach would see. Now, there was a senior who was going to be a senior who was the point guard, and then the guy who was co-point guard with me. So I had to get better. And so I was obsessed that summer with getting better. And so I practiced all summer at the YMCA in downtown Elkhart. And there was a video put out by Steve Alford. That name will be familiar to some of you. He had his VHS, explain it to your kids later, a VHS of his basketball workout. And every day I did this work. I was obsessed with being the best. And sure enough, the following year I became the starting point guard. And we had a great season. We had a very good team. And I gave everything I had to basketball. I did not give everything I had to Jesus, because the truth of the matter is, I really wasn't a follower of Jesus. I knew about Jesus. I knew what Jesus had done. I would say that I was a Christian. In fact, back then anyways, I don't know what it's like today necessarily, but I know back then you had to actually articulate that you were a follower of Jesus. So I was able to do it in such a way they let me into the school in 10th grade. But all my junior year, There was no indication that I was a follower of Jesus. I was a follower of me and the things I wanted. I share all that not to reminisce on the good old days, but I share all that because I remember as the season came to an end, a sense of hollowness that I felt. A sense of I'd given everything, every day, to this pursuit. And when I finally achieved it, while yes, I enjoyed being the starting point guard and all the fame and women that went with it, Okay, that part's not true. The rest has been true. I remember, though, just feeling a sense of emptiness. And that was actually what started me on a journey of saying, you know what? Being popular, being a great athlete, those aren't the things that's going to really fill your life with meaning and joy. And I remember that feeling of sense of there's got to be more. That, along with coming in contact with two guys who were the real deal, who talked about God as if they knew him personally, God used those two events, the end of my junior year, in my bedroom, old farm apartments where I lived with my dad, to fall to my knees and ask Jesus Christ to become the leader of my life and to follow him fully, not sports, not girls, not anything else. And that's really at the heart of what we're looking at today in Mark chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I want to encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 10. You can also turn to our app, Church on the Rock app, if you have that, and the main points and verses are on there as well. What we're going to see in Mark chapter 10 is an interaction that Jesus has with a young man. And this interaction is huge because in this interaction, we come to understand that if we are ever going to follow Jesus in the way, not that cultural Christianity has taught us, how the American church has taught us, but if we're ever going to really follow Jesus in a way that God intended, then we're going to realize this, that the rewards of following Jesus far outweigh the cost. The rewards of fully following Jesus will far outweigh the cost. If that's going to be a reality in our lives and in the lives of this church, then we have to understand and truly embrace the gospel. Now, I know that you hear that, and it's easy to say, oh, we know the gospel. We get it. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose from the dead. All right? We have to put our faith in that, not ourselves. Okay? Yes, that is the glorious truth of the gospel. But I think that we have, quite frankly, in some ways, maybe a dumbed down version of the gospel. That to understand what fully embracing the gospel looks like. And in this story, I think there are seven things, and don't get too nervous, we won't spend tons of time on each one, but there's really seven things that emerge from this interaction that Jesus has with this rich young ruler. And I want to look at them, starting in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, this is Jesus, of course, a man ran up and knelt before him. Now we know from other translations that this was a rich young, from other accounts in the other gospel books, that this was a rich young ruler. This was a man who had much. He was well respected, right? He was well off. It says that he ran up and he knelt before Jesus and he asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The first thing is this. Number one, the gospel is rooted in what Jesus has done, not what we do. So everything I say about full devotion, I want to make very clear from the beginning that what I'm not saying is that all these things you must do to earn this relationship to follow Jesus. Not at all. Jesus addresses us right at the beginning because the man says, "What must I do?" You see, what separates Christianity from all other religions is that our faith is based on what Jesus has done, not what we do. I don't care how much similarity there are in other religions, how, man, it sounds so similar. The bottom line is this. If you want to get to the heart of it, you ask two questions. If you're like, I don't, number one, who is Jesus? And number two, how might I know God and experience salvation? And if you probe and dig and study, as I have, different religions, even, by the way, some of them that officially fall within Protestantism or even lumped as Christian denominations, you do your homework, you realize that only Christianity is rooted, that our entire eternal destiny is rooted in what Christ has done, not what we do. Now, perhaps this parable will help. I heard a number of years ago. It's about a man who fell into a hole. And one passerby told the man that he could be free of pain and suffering if he meditated long enough and reached nirvana. The man did his best to meditate, but he remained in the hole. Another person came across the man and told him to face the east and pray 5 times a day and follow 5 tenets, and he'd be set free from his dilemma. Once again, the man in the hole did what he was told, but once again, he remained stuck in the hole. And others came past the man in the hole and offered advice on what he should do to get out of the hole, but none of these things helped. And when all hope seemed lost, a man appeared. This man lowered himself into the pit and took hold of the man. He brought him out of the hole and into the light, and the man was saved from sure death. Friends, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could never get ourselves out of the hole caused by sin. The only way is for Christ to come down and lift us out of the hole. Amen? Amen. And that's what he did 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross for our sins, and when he refused to stay dead but defeated the power of sin, Satan, and death and rose from the dead. That's the gospel. It's what Christ has done, not what we do. Can I get an amen? Amen. Look at verse 18. And Jesus said to him, this is a very curious interaction here. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Well, that seems odd, doesn't it? In fact, some have used this as a proof text that Jesus may have been a good man, a religious man, a good teacher, but wasn't in God. They would say, I mean, see, Jesus himself is indicating that. May I suggest, whenever you come to a hard-to-understand passage, this is a little Bible study principle for all of us, when you come to a hard-to-understand passage, compare Scripture with Scripture. What do other Scriptures say? All right? It's clear as you study the Gospels, as you study the New Testament writings about the sacrifice of Christ and who he was, and the examples we have in the Old Testament, you study all, you realize that's not what he's saying. In fact, what he's doing in the question is actually affirming his deity. Because the rabbis in Jesus' day, you weren't allowed to refer to other humans as good because only God was good. So in the question, what Jesus is actually doing is, you're calling me good, so are you calling me God? But he does it through a question. Does that make sense? So Jesus is not saying that I'm not, what are you talking about? I'm not good, only God is. He's really trying to affirm to the man, is that what you're saying of me? You see, the second thing about the gospel we need to embrace if we're going to be fully followers of Jesus is this. Number two, the gospel requires us to embrace Jesus as God. Not just a good person, all right, but God. if you are here today and you say, I like Jesus, maybe even say, I love Jesus, but I don't think that he's God on par with God the Father, then you have a counterfeit gospel, and your eternity is not in heaven right now, it's in hell. Just to be blunt. But the beauty is, and part of why we exist, is we want all people to understand the true, glorious gospel of Jesus. Amen. Jesus is God. In fact, it's Jesus himself who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He is the only path to the Father, and he must be embraced as God. Look at verse 19 and 20. It goes on and says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth. Now, I want us to notice here what he does. Jesus only quotes the second half of the commandments. The commandments are broken up. The Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 are broken up into two, right? Commandments about our relationship with God and commandments about our relationship with others. Jesus intentionally, it's not that, now listen, if I were to ask everyone if they could repeat all 10, I know some can't. Okay, but that wasn't the issue with Jesus. It wasn't like, let's see, what were they? That's close enough. That wasn't the case. Jesus intentionally was drawing his attention to how he was treating others. Because in this man's mind, he treats people really well. He's going to get to the first of the Ten Commandments, which all, by the way, all the other commandments flow from. Okay, so there's intentionality here. But listen to this man as he stands before a perfect God, Jesus. He says, I've kept them. So either he's arrogant or he's ignorant. Right? But I think when you read the sense of this story, I don't think it was arrogance. I think this was a man who was generally seeking after Jesus, but I think at the same time he did what many of us can do. He underestimated his own depravity. And when you underestimate your own depravity, then you don't see your desperate need for God's grace. And so he said, I've done these. Third thing is this, number three, the gospel requires us to acknowledge we are lawbreakers. You can't embrace the gospel. It can't just be focused on what Christ has done. Part of embracing the gospel is a willingness to acknowledge and repent that we were born in sin, that we were born separated from God. And this man, who was a young ruler, who was very familiar with the Old Testament law, missed it by 18 inches from the head to the heart. Like so many religious people do today. He didn't understand that what the law was a mirror. I don't know if I've mentioned this, but I'm a grandpa. And I have really tried hard not to give grandpa illustrations every single week. Well, that's going to be hard. Now we have a second one on the way. Eloise, which by the way, side note, please be praying for the Tice family, Jimenez family, for little Eloise. She has too much fluid on her heart, and they go in this week. So we could really use your prayers for that if you think about it. But Judah, so we, it's so funny because when, like, they come over all the time anyways, but, and you know, like, they'll ask us, like, hey, do you mind watching Judah? And we're like, duh, like, of course. And we had him the other night, and he was sitting in front of the mirror, and he had a ball. And he's looking at himself, and he's looking at the ball, and he keeps trying to grab the ball from the mirror. And if you know Judah, he's like the Mr. Chill. Like, he, like, oh, he's like, we're just like, trust me, they're not all this easy, okay? But he's like, he tried to grab it. It keeps hitting. He starts getting frustrated. He starts whining. He's getting really frustrated, right? Here's what he didn't understand. All the mirror is a reflection, right? There was no ball. There wasn't a second Judah inside that mirror. Listen, that's what the law was intended for. The substance couldn't save us. It's a mirror. The law was to reveal to us, like a mirror does, our imperfections. Can you imagine if you looked inside a mirror and you saw some dirt on your face and you took the mirror and you said, let me clean that off? Well, that would be stupid. Probably just smudge it more. And you might say, what a ridiculous illustration. Is it? Because that's what many people do with the Old Testament law. They think the Old Testament law can fix their blemishes. And it can't. The law simply reflects their sinfulness and inability in and of themselves to obey what it says. And therefore points them to their desperate need of a Savior. Amen? You cannot come to Christ until you're emptied of yourself. It's not like adding Jesus to what is already being a wonderful person and great life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, I admit it, I am a sinner from birth in desperate need of salvation. And I do wonder if there are many, if Christ were returned on a Sunday morning, that we would be shocked at how many people are left. Because they grew up around the church, they even grew up acknowledging who Jesus is, but never came to that point of emptying themselves and repenting and place their full faith in the finished work of Christ. Let's keep reading, verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, I love this part, looking at him, what'd he do? He loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And then come follow me. I love this part. Let's deal with the first half right now. He looked at him with love. As we were praying in the corner at 9:30, a couple different people shared that they have prodigals. And so we didn't just pray for the service, we prayed for those prodigals to come home. And I think one of the things that I hope is of great comfort to you, if you have a prodigal, is to be reminded how deeply God loves them. He loves them more than you do. Yes, he's a holy and just God. Yes, he may use the discipline of the Lord to get their attention. But what doesn't change is that he loves them deeper and wider than you could ever know. Listen, I want to tell you as a church that you've been here long enough. If you've been here long, we won't always get it right. But one thing we must always get right is we must love people far from God like God loves people far from God. Amen. I can't tell you, the building is definitely an improvement where we're going. I mean, obviously. But what fires me up is to love our neighbors. And some of them already know Jesus, I'm sure. But guess what? There's a lot of them that don't know Jesus. And I'm telling you now, fasten your seatbelt, because we've only done a little bit of outreach here and there. We're going to be all in over the next couple years. Because we are planted. We're planted. We know who our neighbors are. I mean, well, we're learning our neighbors are, but you know what I'm saying, right? The moment it's only about the people inside these walls and what matters, the opinions of everyone in here, and that's all that matters, and what's best for me or us, the moment we stop thinking about those outside the wall is we stop being the vibrant Book of Acts kind of church. It's a both and, friends. Those who God has blessed us with to disciple, to shepherd, to equip is really important. But equally passionate must be, how do we go outside of these walls with servant towels and love our community to the point that they embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ? Amen. And if that's our heartbeat, then why in the world are we taking this huge step of faith to go into a neighborhood if we're not going to really love them? Mm-hmm. Amen. And by the way, love them doesn't just mean, hey, you guys should come see us.
That's right.
Loving them means we go out on their turf into their world. I've been intentionally eating at places over there. I know the sacrifices I make for Jesus. I mean, hey, don't. Though I did receive some bad news that made me really question if this was of the Lord. Bill's Barbecue is going out of business. Yes, I had to pray long and hard if we were still meant to be over there. I had big dreams for Wednesday barbecue day. But I ate over there anyways. And then Leo's is right over there, right across the street too. And then the ice cream place. I really love Jesus. I mean, I'm all in on meeting people. And sometimes I'll just go and drive through neighborhoods and, you know, and there's so much to do to what it means to be incarnational. But at least taking baby steps, because, and I'm going to throw out a challenge. You know what I love about this? You're pretty good at challenges. Like, when we throw out a challenge, you're pretty good at rising to the occasion, these challenges. I want to give you a challenge. Would you sometime this week drive over to the church and then just start driving through some neighborhoods? Take maybe just 15, 20 minutes and just pray. You heard of a prayer walk? Well, we're lazy. We'd do a prayer drive. Okay? Prayer drive. All right? And just drive in these neighborhoods and say, Lord, we want to claim this for Christ.
Amen.
We want to love people here. Again, if not, what are we doing? You know? All right. But here's what fuels that. Love. Love. He loved this sinner who didn't even realize how bad of a sinner he was. But he loved him anyways. And this is what he says to them. Go back to verse 21. He says, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is really the heart of the passage. This is kind of the heart of the interaction, and I think why it's in here. And that is number five. The gospel requires us to demolish all other gods. Now listen, I have gods that I turn to. I'm not saying that salvation is dependent that you've never had another god in your life, but Jesus being Jesus and knowing that this man would never give that up. I mean, lordship, right? Like understanding Jesus as Lord, that's like an ongoing process that I'm, you know, been at this 35 years as a Christian. I'm still learning what it means, lordship means to me. So I want to be careful there. Jesus is not promoting a good work salvation. I mean, he made that clear already. But what he's dialing in on is the fact that this man has a greater love than Jesus. And that's his wealth. Jesus isn't necessarily asking all of us to give up all of our possessions to follow him, but he knew for this man, he was revealing to this man that you say you'll follow me, but there are some things you are not willing to give up to follow me. And friends, whether saved or not saved, this is the challenge for you and me. Because we can have the greatest strategy where we're going. We can have great this, great that, great this. But I want to tell you right now, if we are not passionate, fully following after Jesus, our impact will be minimal. It's when we're salt that the gospel becomes tasty. to those who see it. It's when we're light that there can be brightness in the dark. And so there is a season, church, of preparation we must go through, even in preparing ourselves over the next couple months, which I'll talk about in a little bit. But the first is this: do we have gods in our own lives, be it money or other things? Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 6. Let's go back to that very first commandment. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, there's a lot to unpack that we're not even going to unpack today. But 4,000 years after this was given to Moses, it still stands today. God will not take second place. We can't follow him but love something else more. And it will impact future generations. We can bring our kids to church, and we should. We can pray for our kids, and we should. But the greatest impact any of us will have is with our life. Are we laying down everything? Are we the real deal? And they see that or not. Now, there's free will. I get it. And so even in the godliest of homes, there's no guarantees. I know that. But I want to tell you, if we want future generations, isn't that what we want? Future generations following after Jesus here at Church on the Rock?
Amen.
I mean, many of us are going to be gone 20, 30 years, potentially, 40 years. I can't believe Bill's still around. He's like 100. It's amazing. His wife's only 50. Double their age. I don't mind making fun of guys' age. I will not make fun of women's age. I ain't dumb. I may be stupid, but no. But I want to tell you, we're not just doing this move for the next 10 years. We're doing this for future generations of Christ followers and lives to be changed. And the legacy we pass on, most of all, is a life lived passionately for Jesus. You can do devotions with your kids. You can pray over your kids. But the greatest that you can leave for your kids is a life lived passionately for Jesus. That's what's remembered. Amen?
Amen.
And the biggest threat to that are other gods. Maybe that is money. For this man, his gold was his God. I love the way that Warren Wiersbe put it. Money is a marvelous servant, but a terrible master. There's nothing wrong with having money. One thing that I appreciate about our financial peace is, and I've been through it before in the past, is it's not just, hey, take this if you want to get out of debt. It's bigger than that. It's about stewardship, right? It's God's. And how do we honor God with what we've given? Money can be a great servant to do great good. But it's also a horrible, horrible master. It leads to greed, and it leads us to do ungodly things, and it consumes us. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And I got a great way for you to give it away. It's called the Go Time Campaign. You like that? I'm kind of having fun with you there. But this goes, I mean, the gods can be something else. Maybe you're like, money is, you know. Maybe something else. Your reputation might be a god. You care so mad at what other people think that you even lie. You'll deceive so that your reputation is kept. Maybe for some of your spouse is a God. And you expect them to fill you with the joy that only Christ can fill you with. For some, lust. And that idea of maybe even just in your thoughts that I'm desirable to someone. Maybe my spouse doesn't see me as desirable as she used to or he used to. And maybe that idea becomes a God. Here's my desire for all of us. And don't think for a second that your pastor doesn't struggle with gods. When we become so captivated with Christ, sin will begin to lose its appeal in our life. That's what I want and pray for all of us, is that we just fall madly in love with Jesus as a church. Because when we fall more madly in love with Jesus, his applause and his pleasure and the abundancy that fills our heart and soul will overtake those other things we try to grab at that we think will make us feel important or give us identity or make us feel happy. All of those things are temporal. Christ and that walk with him is eternal. Amen? So if we're going to embrace the gospel of Christ, we have to, and it's not a one-time thing, by the way. We have to continue to demolish those gods in our life. I do want to stop for a moment and just mention the Go Time campaign. Next week, we are going to officially kick it off. That does not mean we're asking for you to make a pledge next week. It's a three-month process that by the time we get into the second, into the third month, that people have identified what they believe God is asking them to give above and beyond their regular giving towards this campaign. So we'll talk a little bit next week about that. But I do want to link what we're talking today with that. Because this, and really it's a three-year pledge we're asking people to make, is what would that look like to give up a little bit more than I'm already giving up for something greater than me or my agenda? You could laugh at this, but maybe you get Starbucks coffee every day. So I did the math. If 100 people in the church gave up Starbucks coffee and instead gave that money to the Go Time campaign, after 3 years, if 100 people did it, we will have raised $720,000. So? I'm just throwing it out there. I thought about it the other day. And I did the math. I got my calculator out and did all the math. All right. Bill did not check my math, but so it's definitely in the ballpark. Let's keep reading, 23 through 27. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." By the way, let me just stop, pause for a second. If some of you are like, "Well, this ain't me, I'm not rich." Look at the global economy and compare your salary to globally. And the fact of it is, most of us fall into the well-off category. The fact that many of you households have even one car, let alone two cars, or more than that, you are actually considered well off when you look at it from a global perspective as God looks at it from. And they were exceedingly, verse 26, astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" I love this because Jesus is like, exactly. You ever notice about Jesus? He asks questions, helps them to arrive to the point he's trying to make. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is what? It is what?
Impossible.
But with God, for all things are possible with God. The sixth thing is this: the gospel can only be embraced through the power of God. Wow. The gospel can only be embraced through the power of God.
Amen.
Listen, why do you think we pray on Sunday mornings? Not just a one-minute prayer, but like pray and make that important part of what we do. Because we believe that the power of God is activated when his people fervently pray. Someone asked, how do we reach that area? I don't know. On our knees. It's not your job to save a single person on this planet. It's your job and mine to reflect the gospel and to reflect the love of Christ and how we live and how we interact. And it's our job to be intentional during the day, at work, at the grocery store, wherever we're at, to have intentionality in our conversations and relationships. And guess what? Then couple that with getting on your knees and fighting for people in prayer for their salvation. Watch out. Truth of the matter is, we should have hundreds of bad prayers on that board. Hundreds. So that's a challenge. I love you. I'm not mad. I don't want to come across as mad. But I think we got like 30. We need hundreds. And then what I need some of you to do, okay, I'm going to give you a second assignment. Some of you are like, man, what is all these assignments? Okay, what's the... Let's review. First assignment. No. Drive to the new church and into the neighborhoods. So those bright pink boots are like affecting your brain. That's the first one. The second one is, and like, you know, maybe you don't have time to do all of them, but like every Sunday, just walk by the bad prayers. Pick one or two. Pray for them. And then maybe grab those two in your mind. Don't take it because we need those so others can pray. And say, I'm going to pray for those two as I go about my week. I'm sorry, we want to continue to fan in the flames a prayer culture here. These are just different ways to help fan into flames. That kind of, because I mean it. I have been there. I have done ministry where we did more in the flesh than in the Holy Spirit. Because we planned and planned and planned a lot and prayed little. And I want that to be flipped on its head. That yes, there's planning, but that what we're known for and what we consume ourselves with is prayer. Because God seems to work when that happens. And then it's God. And you can't say, look what great plans we made. You can just say, how did that happen? Mm-hmm. Like we prayed and then God showed up and it happened. But what did you guys do? We prayed and then God showed up and then it happened. Yeah, I know, but what was your strategy? We prayed and then God showed up and it happened. I mean, don't you want a church like that?
Yes.
Like, I don't think they really know what they're doing, but they pray a lot. And then it's like, good stuff happens. People get saved and baptized and marriage is restored, you know?
Amen.
I really, listen, having spent years wanting glory in some ways, I really would love to give my last season where nothing but God gets glory.
Amen.
I really like that. I really... My hope is that I leave someday and people say, Tony who? I don't know about that old cat, but man, what God has done in this place. I really want that to be my heart's desire. And I want to tell you, the more we pray, the more God's glory shows up, and the more nobody gets credit, and the more we don't bicker about silly little things. Not that everything we bicker about is silly, but when a place is consumed with the glory of God, you don't have time for lesser things to mess around with. You're after great things. Amen?
Amen.
Someone sent me this week a text with this quote. Man, it fired me up. Leonard Ravenhill. No man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many riders, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere.
Amen.
Come on, church.
Amen.
That's good stuff.
Yes, it is.
28 through 31. Peter just can't keep his mouth quiet. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Number 7, my last point is this. The gospel leads to earthly and heavenly rewards. Now listen, you've heard me preach enough against health and wealth gospel. So that is not what I'm doing here. That if you really pray and believe and hand off everything to follow him, that you'll never be sick, you'll never get a disease, you'll have earthly wealth. I am not saying that. God can choose to bless sometimes that way. But I am telling you this. You will never out-bless God. You will never out-give God. And the more we die to ourselves, as hard as that is, how it goes against our human nature to die to ourselves and to sacrifice and to give cheerfully of time, talents, treasures, to lay down sin, a sin that's so powerful in our lives and we've been holding on to, and we lay these three things down, Jesus says, not only will you be blessed in eternity, I'm actually going to bless you now. There is nothing wrong about emphasizing the blessings of God now. As long as we're defining it the right way. Sometimes those blessings are simply peace-filled relationships in your life. Trust me, there's not enough riches in the world that can replace peaceful, joyful relationships in your life. That's true richness, by the way, right? My blessings can show up in different ways and look in different ways. But I'm promising you this, church, that if we are serious, individually and as a church, to say we will lay down everything to follow after Jesus, then Jesus says, in return, like he said to Peter, in return, I will bless you. Not just in eternity. I will pour my blessing into your life now. Amen?
Amen?
Jesus did not come to make our life better. Jesus came to be our life. And that becomes the abundant life. I'm going to ask the band to come up. I want to close with something. And it's something that we're going to do. Some of you may come from a faith tradition that has done Lent. Lent is often associated with Catholicism or the Orthodox Church, but there are actually quite a few Protestant churches that also practice Lent. I want you to consider what I'm about to say. Something, a journey we're going to go on is kind of our own Church on the Rock version of preparing for three things. Preparing for this go time campaign that is going to require sacrifices and faith to prepare us moving into a neighborhood. Notice I talk more about neighborhood than building. That's intentional. But praise God for a building. That is a tool. Thank you, Lord. But third, in preparation for Easter, we are still working out a few things, but our goal is that we will be able to celebrate Easter in our new building, in our new neighborhood. And so we're going to spend, it's called the 40. I think we have a little slide up there, the 40. Preparing the way for the Lord. And there's a couple components to this. One is we're asking you to fast from something, or maybe it's a few things. Now, technically, it's 46 days, so if you know anything about Lent, Sundays are off, so to speak. That's Resurrection Sunday. So you fast Monday through Saturday, and you break the fast on Sunday as we celebrate resurrection for the next, when it starts, for the next 6 weeks that ends in Easter. Maybe that's sugars. Maybe that's TV. Maybe that's computer. Maybe whatever, the video games. But in a way to give yourself more fully to God. And maybe for you, I'm asking myself, what are those things I'm tempted to bow and worship? And how can I, that aren't in and of themselves gods, but can consume my time and therefore becomes God? What are some of those things for me? And so that can be a number of things. I would just ask you to spend this week praying about that. This begins next, the 5th, Wednesday, March 5th. And of course, ends on Easter. We're going to do a couple things, three services. On the 5th, that's a Wednesday night. It's going to be a simple, probably 1 hour service. We're going to sing a few songs. We're going to read some scripture. We're going to ask the Lord to reveal if there's anything that we need to let go of over these next 40 days together. Right here, we're going to worship together here on the 5th. We'll simply call it Prepare the Way service to start it, to launch it. And then we're going to have our first, I don't know if it's our first, I think it is, I don't know if we've ever done this, a Good Friday service. And hoping to have that in the new building. And we shall see. And then, of course, our Easter service. Okay? Those are three services that we're going to have during the 40 in preparation for our capital campaign and for Easter and moving into our new facility. All right? Preparing the way for the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
I hope that you embrace this and really get behind this. And part of that 40 is to take some time each day just to pray. And we'll have a list of things you could pray for each day, okay? And one other thing, and then I'll have you stand. We are going to, and we're still working on dates because it's when we can get in there, but we also, at some time during that 40, want to have an open house where people can come and look at the new facility. We haven't closed yet, so we can't do that yet. And then after the open house, we're going to have a movie night there, and we're going to watch the movie The Forge. Because that is a movie that depicts lifestyle discipleship. What it means is to be intentional with other people's lives. And I want us to start, before we begin meeting there, to watch that. Because that movie shows us it's not that hard. It's just loving people and being intentional with some people about Jesus. Okay? So we got an exciting journey, all right, on our way to this campaign and to Easter and getting into the new facility. All right? We'll talk a little bit more about the 40 next week. All right? But would you stand with me? As we close in a song, would you stand with me? And let's read Colossians 1:18 as a prayer of commitment together. Okay? Colossians 1:18 to kind of sum up everything we talked about today. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That, if you don't remember anything else, is what I want us to leave with. Will Jesus be preeminent in my life this week?